I've entitled today's sermon, Paul Before Felix at Caesarea. And today we're going to be reading chapter 4 in its entirety. But before we do that, though, let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help. Lord, this is Your Word. It's breathed out by You. And it's written by men whom You carried along by Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote is, in fact, Your inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word. Today again, Lord, we ask for Your help as we read it together. Will You help us to realize that You have written it for our salvation, for our instruction, and for our edification, that we might be fully equipped for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now this morning I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible, but this is God's Word. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with a certain attorney named Tertullus. They brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. And we wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander, came along, and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. And by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves. And there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case." And he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. So it's the Word of God for the people of God. You know, I came across a little rhyme this week during my study. And it goes like this. Procrastination is my sin. It brings me nothing but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. In fact, I will tomorrow. Well, near the end of our passage, there's a lesson about procrastination. It's a very famous passage about Governor Felix putting off what had apparently begun to take shape in his conscience. Paul has had what amounts to be a pre-trial hearing at this point. He has more or less defended himself before a Jewish crowd in the temple. We read about that in Acts 22. And then a more formal hearing before the Sanhedrin, which we read about in Acts 23. And of now, of course, Paul has been taken from Jerusalem because of this plot to kill him. And Paul's movement to Caesarea involved upwards of 80% of the Roman troops that were based in Jerusalem. He's been taken to the military headquarters of the Roman Empire in that part of the world, in the coastal city of Caesarea. Now the trial proper begins before Governor Felix. Well, the passage divides into basically three sections. There is the prosecution, and that covers verses 1 through 9, more or less. Then there's the defense by Paul, and that covers verses 10 through 21. And then there's the outcome. That's the rest of the chapter in verses 22 through 27. So first of all, then, point one on your outline, the prosecution of Paul. Now, in the prosecution, we learn that the Sanhedrin, made up principally now of Sadducees rather than Pharisees. You remember the Sadducees are the ones who are really making the charge against Paul. They're the ones who do not believe in any kind of resurrection. You remember also that Paul had cleverly divided the Pharisees and the Sadducees in his defense when he talked to the Sanhedrin. Now, we learned that after about 5 days, they brought this important lawyer to Caesarea, a man by the name of Tertullus. And this might signal the weakness of their case that they would hire such an important figure. And it also might be that they're eager to prosecute the case as quickly as possible. Tertullus, his name is a Roman derivation of Tertius, but he might also be Jewish. It may be that he was a Jew who was born and raised in the dispersion, but he seems to have been trained in Roman law, and he could probably speak Latin. It would have been a clever ploy on the part of the Sanhedrin to employ a Roman lawyer, appealing therefore to Roman law, and also perhaps appealing especially to Governor Felix. The trial itself takes a standard Roman form. There's a pre-trial hearing, and then the accuser is brought forward, and a charge is made in front of the accused, who remains silent at this point, and then only after the charges have been fully made, then the accused is allowed to speak in his defense. And then finally, the judge is supposed to give a verdict. Notice the flowery language that Tertullus uses. Most excellent Felix. And so he's appealing to Felix's ego. Antonius Felix, you understand, he had been a slave in his former life, but he had been freed and he had also risen to power. This guy was known to be a hanging judge. He had dealt sharply with troublemakers in the past. Tertullus would have been certainly aware of that. And Tertullus continues as he appeals to Felix's ego. He says, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." Now, none of that is true. When you consider Tertullus' flattering opening, the truth is, Felix's administration, which had begun about 5 years earlier in 52 AD, had not at all been characterized by lasting peace. Felix had routed a band of 4,000 Jews, led by an Egyptian who had promised to overthrow Roman rule and to drive the Roman garrison from the fort at Antonia. Luke gave us a veiled reference to that event back in chapter 21, verse 38. Felix had also captured and crucified an incalculable number of both insurgents and innocent citizens along with them. And his repressive actions caused a backlash among Jewish citizens who longed for independence from Rome. During his administration, rebels and assassins roamed freely around the countryside so that life in Israel was no longer safe for a person who was not pro-Roman. Only those people who were partial to the Romans praised the brutal measures of Governor Felix. You know, just like politicians and mainstream media do today, they absolutely promote a narrative that suits their goals. I mean, sometimes they just outright lie. And the rest of the time, they cherry-pick the facts, they ignore issues that won't promote their cause, and part of a story may actually be there somewhere, but they spin the commentary to suit their goals. They cannot, they will not speak the truth. And most of all, they don't want the listener to examine the facts and come to his or her own conclusion. It is utter manipulation and lies. Well, we see a form of that this morning in our text. There's nothing really new under the sun. So first of all, Tertullus flatters Felix, and then he accuses Paul of being a troublemaker. The charges are brought, three of them. The first charge begins in verse 5, that Paul was a troublemaker. He was a minister to society, like a plague, who had stirred up trouble, a man who had caused riotous unrest, not only in Jerusalem, but according to Tertullus, throughout the world. I mean, throughout the Roman Empire, wherever he had been, he'd caused a riot. Secondly, the charge is that he was a religious heretic. In other words, not only was he a disturber of the peace in the empire, but he was also a leader of a sect that lay outside of the approved religion, outside of the special deference that was given to Judaism, the fact that they were tolerated in the empire. So according to Tertullus, Paul was not only a political menace, he was a heretic, which would have been a criminal offense in the Roman Empire. And thirdly, the charge was that Paul had desecrated the temple. Well, we've been over this a lot. Luke has already informed us now over the last two or three chapters that this accusation was an out-and-out lie. The charge that Paul had brought Trophimus, this Gentile from Ephesus, into the court of Israel, that was by no means the case. So at this point, we need to deal with a variant reading in the text. And I read from the NAS this morning. I chose that translation because I wanted to provide the wording of the variant. And the NAS included in verse 6b and 8 through 8a, and you'll notice that it's in brackets in your text that we've provided for you. It reads, "And wanted to judge him according to our law, but Lysias the commander came and with great violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come to you." So these verses are relegated to a footnote in many translations because they're not found in the major manuscripts. All biblical scholars who love Jesus, like you and me, you have to acknowledge that there are variants in the text. I mean, we have them. But that doesn't mean that we don't have God's Word, simply because we don't have the autographs, the original manuscripts. Most variants are minor, like this one, and even less significant, although there are a few longer disputed verses. And yet none of them change any of the doctrines we have, nor should they undermine our confidence in God's Word. If you have an ESV translation with you this morning, you notice the last half of verse 6 and the first part of 8. The ESV simply reads, "Speaking of Paul," it reads, "he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him," ends right there, "by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him what everything of which we accuse him." So the interpretation of verse 8, if you find out from him what has happened, well, that depends on whether you include or delete the verses in this passage that we read, 6b to 8a. The included verses actually here favor a Western text. That was a family of manuscripts that passed into the Textus Receptus. And some scholars think that the verses were added by a scribe to smooth the effect of the transition from verses 6a to 8b. And the ESV and other translations don't include those verses. Well, they interpret the passage to mean Felix will ask Paul, that's the antecedent, they will ask Paul about the charges brought by the Jews. He won't ask Lysias about the charges. So depending on which translation you use, is he talking about asking Paul or is he going to ask Lysias about the charges? So other scholars do include the disputed passage, contending that the broader context would indicate that Lysias is the person to be questioned. You might see that if you look further ahead in verse 22, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll decide your case. And so they kind of look forward to that, and they say, okay, that kind of helps here to have it. They're just not sure if a scribe had added that or if it was part of the original text. And as I said, the reason they don't include it is because it doesn't occur in some of the major manuscripts. And the ESV and other good study Bibles give you part of that explanation in a footnote. Either way, Paul is on trial. The governor is being asked to try the case and to determine guilt or innocence and then give a verdict. The bottom line is nothing really changes about the passage. Now, Felix is not impressed with the fact that Tertullus says that the Jews arrested him in the temple. He's already read the letter written by Lysias in the previous chapter, through which he had already told Felix that it was the Roman soldiers in Jerusalem who had rescued the Apostle Paul from the hands of the Jews. Because according to Lysias, you know, he discovered he was a Roman citizen. Well, both are bending the truth, of course. And Luke wants us to see that. But this is the prosecution. This is the case that's now being made against the Apostle Paul. He's in a civil court. He's being tried by a judge. And he's being accused of three things, two of which are out-and-out lies. And the one about being a religious heretic, well, maybe in the eyes of the Roman Empire, that maybe could be something that would be upheld, since it was outside of the deference given to Judaism. And in verse 9, the Jews weigh in and they join in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So that brings us to point 2 on your outline, Paul's defense. And somewhat fascinating, in verse 10, Luke, who must have been there, says that Felix nods to Paul. This is a sign, you see, that it's now appropriate for Paul to begin to speak in his defense. And Paul begins by saying that he cheerfully defends himself. He begins by saying that it's only been 12 days since he's been in Jerusalem. And a couple of those days, he was actually in captivity while he was in Jerusalem. And 5 of those days, he was in prison in Caesarea. The point being, well, that's hardly enough time to stir up riots throughout the world. And so that begs a question for us this morning as Paul is making this defense. What do you do when you're falsely accused? What can you do when you're falsely accused? Either in a private setting or a public setting, what can you do when you're falsely accused? What recourse was open to Paul? Well, there's only one recourse that any of us have, and that's to tell the truth. Paul dismissed the claims that are just out-and-out lies, but in a way, he almost convicts himself when he says, this one thing I agree to, the real case here, the real accusation, and the one that we cannot deny, is that he had preached Jesus Christ. He was a follower of the way. He had proclaimed before the Jews, before the Sanhedrin, the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. Then you notice how Paul here, he'd come back in what he had done back in Jerusalem. He speaks about his conscience. He tells the truth, you see, because there's a greater judge before whom he has to give account. There's no sense of the Apostle Paul trying to mitigate, you know, himself and bend the truth in his defense before Governor Felix, because he has to stand before a greater judge than Felix. He stands before God, and he lives his life as he does, he says, as one who must always live before God and man with a clear conscience. You know what Paul's saying here as he talks about himself as a Roman citizen? He's doing something which will be echoed, in fact, about 150 years from the time Paul is writing. At a time when Tertullian, one of the great North African church fathers, he's giving a similar defense in a very famous treatise that he wrote against an accusation that the church was a menace and a sect and ought to be obliterated. And so he appeals to the emperor and he says, if you want to find a good citizen, then you will find them among the followers of Jesus Christ. Isn't that astonishing? That in the year, roughly 200 AD or so, Tertullian could say, as Paul is saying here, that Christians, in fact, are the very best of citizens. Rather than being troublemakers and people who cause riots, I mean, actually, the writings of the Apostle Paul are filled with respect to the civil authorities. And so, we're called to pray for those who are in authority over us. They are ordained of God to encourage good and punish evil. And, you know, as much tension as that creates for us, especially when leaders over us might go against His word. And even in our recent election, where it seems that there was fraud and some states did not follow election procedures, they violated the Constitution, even still, God is sovereign. He's in control of all things, yet never the author of sin. He still uses sin, though, to accomplish His purposes, which are only known to Him. So as we get back to our text, the real thing that is on trial here, as we've seen in the preceding chapters of Acts, what's really on trial here is the gospel. It is Jesus Christ who is on trial. It's the resurrection, as Paul mentioned in verse 21 and again in verse 25. And there's the defense. There's the court of law. Here he is with his life on the line. And what is it, once again, that Paul is doing? He's preaching the gospel. He's pointing to Jesus Christ. He's proclaiming life everlasting by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Paul is a man who lives for one thing, the glory of God and his Savior, Jesus Christ. No matter where he is, whether he's bound or free, whether he's on missionary campaigns or whether he's on trial for his life, he cannot help but preach about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. There's no doubt in my mind that one of the reasons Paul keeps bringing up the resurrection is because his accusers don't believe in the resurrection. His accusers are largely made up of the Sadducean sect of the Jews, and so he brings up the resurrection. And what does the resurrection do? Well, the resurrection validates everything that Jesus said. The resurrection is the Father's well done on all that Jesus accomplished. Resurrection says Jesus is a man who is still alive, a man with whom you must reckon. And the empire may well have crucified this Nazarene from Galilee, but Paul is saying he is alive, I tell you. And he's alive not just in your memory, not just like a picture of him that you might place on the wall or set on your shelf, but he is physically risen from the dead. It's a glorious thing to watch Paul defending himself. And it's especially a glorious thing when the stakes are so high. I mean, when Felix could have found him guilty, could have taken him out and crucified him then and there, Paul doesn't even flinch. He knows what he is saying is true. He has seen the risen Lord when he was on the road to Damascus, and he's willing to die for that truth. So Paul's life in the end was of no concern to him. He knew where he was going. He knew this world was not his home. He knew that he was seeking another city, a city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He had a mind and a heart that was filled with the vision of the reality of the world to come. The gospel permeated every aspect of his being. It literally oozed out of the pores of his body. And then thirdly on your outline is the outcome. The outcome, dear friends, is fascinating and disturbing because in verse 22, Felix waits now for Commander Lysias to come down from Jerusalem to give evidence. Now, the reason the commander had not come down initially may be because of the fear of unrest in Jerusalem. There was no point in going to Caesarea, only then to discover that, well, now Jerusalem is in turmoil. His job could be on the line. Maybe his life is on the line. Perhaps he had to make sure, first of all, that it was secure and stable in that city before he came down. But secondly, Felix may have said, there's no case here. There's no need for him to come and give evidence. Now, obviously, Felix believes there's some need for him to come and give evidence. So Paul is kept in incarceration in Herod's Praetorium. But he is given a surprising amount of freedom, of liberty. His friends are allowed to visit him. You know, the seven, you remember, that made the journey from Asia Minor all the way down to Jerusalem. And obviously, Luke is along. So I wonder what these eight men did when they came to visit Paul in Caesarea. Did they bring him food, perhaps? I'm certain that they spent time together praying to the God of heaven for courage and wisdom and guidance. No doubt Paul spent some time giving advice and direction and encouragement to these men as he met with them. And then Felix, who's married to Drusilla. Now, Drusilla was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, the Herod who was killed in that awful manner in Acts 12. Well, she's not from good stock. Felix bribed the husband of Drusilla in order to have her as his wife. There are similarities here of John the Baptist on another occasion. But Drusilla was, by all accounts, and historians seem to verify this, that she was a very beautiful woman. What do you think went on in these private meetings when Felix, who was obviously intrigued, obviously wanted to know more, Luke says he already knew something about the way. So Drusilla is of Jewish stock. The Herods are of Jewish stock. They were familiar with bits and pieces of Judaism and the way of Christ. And he wants to know more. So he summons Paul into his presence for meetings and for conversation. What do you think they would talk about? Isn't it absolutely staggering in verse 25 what Luke says? Do you know what Paul spoke to him about? This man who's married to this woman that he should not have been married to, gotten by an evil way. He spoke about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. You remember in the narrative where Jesus spoke about separating the sheep from the goats in the end. Well, that's a story about heaven and hell. There's no gray in that. It's black or white. But dear friends, that's the way of the Bible. That's the way of Jesus Christ. That's the way of Paul. Paul spoke to this man about his sin and about his unrighteousness. And that there is only one that is righteous, namely Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul spoke to this judge who had the power to put him to death, that he too must give an account of himself. That there's a judge who stands over Felix. That's powerful. And the more Felix heard it, the more convicted he seemed to become. But notice what he did. He sent Paul away. In the language of the King James Version, it says, "Go for now and come again when I have a more convenient season." So there's a frightening lesson here about procrastination. You know, when the Spirit of God is moving in your heart and in your soul, you need to act upon that. Now, I firmly believe in God's absolute sovereignty, especially in salvation. And I also affirm our personal responsibility to exercise the saving faith that we're given, because that's what Scripture teaches. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Having said that, when the Word of God begins to do its work in your heart, in your life, and convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment, well, that's the Spirit's work. So what will you do? So let me ask it in the present tense. What are you doing? Maybe you're listening to this sermon this morning. You've been coming to church, or maybe you've been going to another church for a number of weeks or months. And God has been speaking to you, but you're not a Christian. You're not a believer. You've not been made right in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And God is speaking to you. He's showing you your need. He's showing you your sin and of the judgment that is to come. That there's a day when God will separate the sheep from the goats, referring to believers and unbelievers. And He will cast the unrighteous, which are the goats, into hell, a place of torment, terrible judgment. So what are you doing with that information? What are you doing with that? You know, during the Revolutionary War in 1776, the Battle of Trenton in New Jersey on the Delaware River, famous incident took place on Christmas Day, 1776, when George Washington brought his troops to cross the Delaware River. They crossed the river in three points on a freezing cold night. The river was said to have ice on it. And the commander of the Hessians were the German fighting forces on behalf of the British Empire. The Hessians, the colonel there, was a man by the name of Colonel Rowe. And I think he was playing poker that night, not sure, but a man comes to him with a note. And Rowe had given strict instructions that he did not want to be disturbed. And so a note was handed to him, and he just put it in his pocket. And the note was, of course, about the fact that George Washington was crossing the Delaware with these troops. Well, by the time the game was over, it was too late. The note was found on his dead body the next morning, along with the death of many of his other soldiers. He procrastinated. He put it off. You know, many people think that they can simply one day just wake up and make a decision anytime they want to come to Christ. But anyone who's listening to this sermon, do you think that you can just leave and say, "Well, look, I can come to Christ after I've been through college, or I can come when I get married or whenever I decide it would be a good time to come to Jesus. I need to live my life first. And then I'll just make sure that I do business with God before I die. But the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And if you delay, you might discover, perhaps like Felix discovered, that the more he put it off, the more he would realize that he was unable to come to Jesus Christ. Because now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So what I'm saying to you, and what Paul must have been saying to this man, this judge, Felix, as you sense the Spirit of God working in your heart and soul, convicting you of your need for Jesus Christ, you need to come to Him now, and you need to come without delay. And just say to Him, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. You see, the more Felix put it off, the more the thought of bribery, you notice, appealed to him. Imagine that. How little he knew of the Apostle Paul. That Paul would give him a bribe in order to set him free. Well, Paul would stay in prison for 2 long years. 2 long years in which Felix failed to come to Jesus Christ. Dear friends, I trust that that will not be true of anyone who's listening to this sermon. Father, we thank You now for Your Word as it convicts us. We pray this morning that by Your Spirit You would draw those who need to come to You, Lord, that You would draw them to You by convicting them of their sin and their need of salvation. Draw them to Jesus and do so without delay. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.